You're listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. For more information about our church, visit our website at redrocksbaptist.org or follow us on Instagram at Red Rocks Baptist.
I joked with, since the phone's going off, I joked with my Sunday school class this morning that today is the first day of the NFL. So if you have, you know, ESPN alerts that are going to notify you about fantasy football updates, turn them off now, okay? And we'll get into the Word of God. In 1944, the U.S. Forest Service created a character to help teach Americans about wildfire prevention. His name? You got it. Smokey Bear. This was the original campaign poster. This is one of the most successful public service announcements, by the way, in history, because it's something like 8 out of 10 Americans can identify Smokey Bear and what he stands for. That's pretty good. But his original slogan was, care will prevent 9 out of 10 wood fires. Woods fires. That's a mouthful, isn't it? So in 1947, just 3 years later, his slogan was changed to, remember, only you can prevent forest fires. That's probably what many of us remember. And for the last 80 years, Smokey Bear has taught generations about fire safety. And just a little under 25 years ago, in 2001, the motto was tweaked slightly to expand to wildfires rather than just forest fires, because grasslands burn too. And so the current slogan for Smokey Bear is, only you can prevent wildfires. And there's, you know, the Uncle Sam element of the campaign, you know, with the paw pointed right at you. Only you can prevent forest fires, wildfires. And really, Smokey Bear, when you see him, I think even as you drive down towards C-470, he's outside the fire station there, if I remember correctly. We see him so often, we kind of miss him. But he's a symbol for fire safety. He's a symbol to teach us to act responsibly and to be careful about the danger that fire brings. Makes sense. What about spiritual safety? What about spiritual safety? Our secular culture talks about spiritual safety in terms of toleration of other people, diversity, or personal autonomy. That safety is found in doing what I think is best. Or it's found in good deeds. You know, as long as you let your good outweigh your bad, everything will be okay in the end. The Bible gives us a different answer. It's a black and white answer. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that the only place of spiritual safety is found in Jesus Christ alone. In our culture, if you've talked with people that are secular in their worldview, our culture would object vehemently to that statement, to even this title for the sermon, The Only Place of Spiritual Safety, because that implies that things are exclusive, and exclusivity is too constricting, too radical. You can't know that you have the truth. The truth is shared by all of us. It's your truth and my truth. And the Bible says, no, it's God's truth, and it's true no matter we assent to it or not. Our culture would rather dabble here and there, investing their spiritual lives in many different directions to cover all the bases and pick and choose what they feel works best for them and what makes them feel good, and based on what they've reasoned through, what makes sense to them. And there are some parts of religion you have to discard because it doesn't make sense. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's only one place of spiritual safety. Spiritual diversification, covering the bases spiritually, only leads to destruction. And that's what Paul presses home here in Galatians 5, 1 through 6. And actually, this is where Paul has been heading all along from the opening lines of the letter. This section that we're in is really where he's going to bring all of the threads that he's been weaving together. And he's going to make it abundantly clear what the purpose of the book is all about. Think back with me, by way of review, to the flow of this epistle. Paul opened with a definition of what the true gospel is. The true gospel is the good news that Jesus died and rose again to forgive our sins. And then he immediately called out those who were twisting that true gospel, saying that they were teaching something that was no gospel at all. It's anathema. It's something to be accursed. Because Paul's credibility was under attack, he spent the first two chapters of the book proving that he received the gospel message directly from Jesus, which meant that his message was true and that his message was trustworthy. It wasn't tainted by human hands. It came directly from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul got to the heart of the debate. He asked this question: how can a person be right with God? The technical term is justified. How is a person justified? How is a person declared to be right before God? And his answer is this: a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And for the next chapter, from chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, 7, he explained how faith in Christ is what saves a person. And we traced through these chapters, noticing that there are really four major doctrinal arguments that are based in the Old Testament and culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's theology that he's talking about. That's the basis for his argument. But then in chapter 4, verse 8, he switches tactics. He appeals to them. He has a relationship with these people. He's the one that led them to Christ in the first place. And so in 4, 8 through 20, he shared three parental, pastoral concerns with them to try to hit them from another angle and wake them from their spiritual apathy. At the end of the close of chapter 4, which we covered a couple weeks ago, he used an Old Testament story to graphically illustrate their situation. By adding works to Christ, they were actually going back into slavery, when in reality, Christ had called them and died for them to be free, as chapter 5, verse 1 says. And so now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, this is the emotional peak of the letter. This is where, if Paul were preaching today, he would be probably raising his voice a little bit. Maybe not shouting, but he would be getting animated at this point. Because what he's going to do is remind the Galatians that there's only one place of spiritual safety, and that if anyone is telling them something different, they need to cast them out. And we'll get to that part of it next week. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he proclaims something of utmost importance. He says that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only place of spiritual safety. In a world where subjective feelings take priority over objective truth, the greatest virtue is to tolerate everyone except those who are intolerant. And the result is that spiritual things can get quite muddled, they can get quite confusing, because everybody has an equal share of truth, our culture says. But if you chase that rabbit long enough, you realize that you're just going in circles. You're out in the open, exposed. You don't have a shelter to hide in. You don't have firm ground to stand on. You don't have a covering for shade. Where can you turn for spiritual safety, for certainty, for assurance? There's only one answer. There's only one place. There's only one person: the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter where you are today spiritually, if you've never come to faith in him, if you've walked with him for decades, the answer to your problems is more Jesus. I need more Christ. I need a firmer grasp on him. I need a greater understanding and experience of his love and of his care. I need more Jesus. And this section shouts this truth to us, and it begins in verse 1. Now, verse 1 is a linking verse. So it looks backward, and it provides the conclusion. I guess backward would be this way for you. It looks backward to what just came before and concludes these thoughts. And then it also looks forward to what is coming. So look at verse 1 with me. In this verse, there's a statement of fact or an indicative, and then there's two imperatives or two commands. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. A couple weeks ago, when we worked through this verse together, I noted that the order of the New King James it doesn't really match the Greek order. Paul writes literally, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's the statement of fact. Then he moves to the two commands. There's a negative command and a positive command. The positive command is stand fast in your liberty. The negative command is resist something. Don't do this. Don't go back and get entangled. Don't get tripped up again in the bondage of law keeping. Now verses 2 through 6 actually flow out of this verse. Verses 2 through 4 warns us about what not to do, how not to go back to the yoke of bondage. And verses 5 and 6 encourage us to stand fast in our liberty. And as we work through these verses, we will see clearly that Christ and Christ alone is the only place of spiritual safety. Why is that true? Well, we begin in verses 2 through 4. Christ is the only place of spiritual safety because there's no hope spiritually apart from Christ. There's no hope apart from Christ. And in these three little verses, Paul brilliantly repackages several truths that have come up over the course of the last two chapters. But he does it in such a succinct, clear way that they're like jabs to the face almost. They're punchy, they're powerful. And each verse has a new subheading, showing us why there is no spiritual hope from Christ. And verse 2 shows us that spiritual middle ground does not exist. Look at verse 2 with me. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you will become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Spiritual middle ground does not exist. And though Paul has been discussing works of the law throughout the letter, this is the first time that he brings up the idea of circumcision. Now, for us in our Western mindset, if you don't bring up something until well into your letter, it's probably insignificant or it's a secondary issue. But what he was doing is saving the most important issue for the climax of the letter. Circumcision actually is the key issue in this whole argument of Galatians. That's a pretty strong statement. Why is that? Because circumcision was the final step in becoming a Torah-observing Gentile. Let me explain. Circumcision represented a full acceptance of the Mosaic Law. It meant that the person who was thinking about this was finally taking the final step to submit to all the requirements of the Jewish law. But as you can imagine, it was the most difficult hurdle for potential converts to Judaism. I'll leave it at that. For the Judaizers, circumcision was necessary for Gentiles to become part of Abraham's family. Because remember, in the Old Testament era, for someone to worship the God of Israel, they needed to fully submit to the Old Testament law, which meant that eventually they would need to become circumcised. The Judaizers, those in Paul's crosshairs, were saying that for the Gentiles to truly become part of the church, they also needed to practice the Mosaic Law. Their theology was Christ plus Mosaic Law equals salvation. Paul's saying, no, 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 that's not how it works. Paul showed the error of that thinking back in chapter 3 because he showed us clearly that Abraham's family are those who have faith, not circumcision, because Abraham himself was justified before he was circumcised. He was justified because he believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. So those who are of Abraham's family who receive the promises of God are those who have faith. And based on what Paul has said earlier in the letter in chapter 4, verse 10, these teachers had convinced some Galatians to start observing Jewish festivals. The last thing that they needed to do was circumcision. So coming back to verse 2 now, this verse is a harsh rebuke. It paints the issue in black and white terms. To become circumcised would result in being cut off from Christ, because Christ doesn't profit those who are circumcised. Jesus and his saving work is of no benefit to the person who looks to the law for salvation. Now, by way of clarification, Paul is opposed to circumcision, not as a blanket practice, but as a part of salvation. If Paul were here today, I don't think he'd have any problem with medical circumcision that we practice today. He even had Timothy circumcised to remove an obstacle to ministry among the Jewish people. So he's not opposed to the practice. What he's opposed to is adding this to Christ for salvation. Christ and circumcision cannot mix. It is either one or the other. Spiritual middle ground does not exist. Why? Well, he gives a reason in verse 3. He says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." What's he saying? He's saying that good deeds and a good deeds approach to salvation requires perfection. If you're going to try to look to the law to commend yourself to God, you have to measure up to God's standard, which is perfect. Matthew 5:46, "Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The person who tried to approach God on the basis of their works had to obey the entire law. They were under obligation to keep the whole law, and circumcision placed a person in that category. It signaled submission to the law. Could any person commend themselves to God by what they do? Remember, all it takes is one sin to be a lawbreaker. One sin. And Paul has already exposed this back in chapter 3. If you jot down a cross-reference, it's chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he uses Old Testament quotations to show that a single instance of disobedience to the law brings the full punishment, the full weight of the law on that person. Breaking God's law brings the curse of the law for disobedience. But he doesn't leave us there in chapter 3. Because right after he makes this clear that every person is condemned under the law, he says that God does not justify us by our performance, but because of Christ. Instead, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus substituted himself in our place so that we don't have to bear the curse of our sins. Instead, we could have the blessing of Abraham and receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, a question that may come up is, but isn't this just harmless? Isn't this just like an ethnic identity thing for the Jewish people, like circumcision? It's just an ethnic marker. Isn't that harmless? Wouldn't it just be adding a little insurance to Jesus just in case? You know, like an umbrella policy. And Paul makes very clear in verse 4 that that is not the case at all. He says three phrases here, right? You who have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I don't think I read the first phrase correctly. You have become estranged from Christ. And it's the middle phrase that's the key. Those who are circumcised are really attempting to be justified by the law. That's what's going on here. And what Paul is showing is that adding anything to Christ actually rejects all of God's grace. Because God's grace is given to people who cannot earn, who say, "I am helpless without you." So to try to sprinkle in a little works to that is to actually reject the grace of God. He gives two results of this attempt, this failed attempt to be justified by the law. The result is to become estranged from Christ and to fall from grace. And these phrases are actually quite picturesque. To be estranged from Christ is to be severed from Christ. And you see the play on words here. Just as circumcision, I'll be discreet, cuts off a part of the male body, circumcision spiritually cuts off a person from Christ. This is the status of unbelievers. Colossians 1:21 says, unbelievers are alienated from God. They're enemies of God. So to add law to salvation is to become totally estranged from God. To fall from grace is to drift away from the truth, to distance oneself from the kind grace of God. Salvation in Christ is all of grace. It's by grace through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not gained by anything we do. It's the generous gift of God. So to fall away from grace is to walk away from God's provision of salvation. That's really strong language, isn't it? And if we're honest, it's a little unsettling. So we need to spend a couple minutes here because this is some of the strongest language in the Bible about apostasy, about falling away from the faith. It's uncomfortable, not just for what it says, but for what it seems to say. It seems to say that a believer who has come to faith in Christ by grace can then forfeit their salvation and fall away from grace. It's what it seems to say. Is that what's going on here? When we encounter difficult passages like this, we need to look at the broader teaching of Scripture, right? The principle, the hermeneutical principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. We interpret the clear passages and then go to the difficult or unclear passages. So what does the Bible teach about salvation? What does the Bible teach about perseverance or the faith of those who trust in Christ? Well, the Bible very clearly teaches the eternal security of true believers, that true believers cannot lose their salvation. And that's not just a wishful, like, I hope it's that way, and that feels better to me, so I'm going to put it in front of you. No, this is grounded in the truth of Scripture. There are several ways we see this. There are specific gospel promises that teach this. I've put three up on the screen just by way of example. Jesus says in John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." John 6:44, John 6:38 talks in similar language to that. Romans 10:13 is a simple promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. When God makes a promise, he doesn't ever walk back from that. As Hebrews 6 says, the promises of God are unshakable. So the Bible teaches the eternal security of true believers with gospel promises, but also with gospel declarations or gospel assurances. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You could add Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We encountered one in Galatians 4, 6 and 7 a few weeks ago. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And there are many other promises and many other declarations. I've just given you three or four each here. The Bible teaches the eternal security of true believers. Yet, as we have observed in our text today, Scripture also contains severe warnings. The book of Hebrews has several warnings that are very difficult to wrestle with. Now, please hear me clearly when I say this, okay? When it comes to these warning passages, most people end up missing the point of them. Because when we come to a passage like this, we start thinking about what's the status of this person? Were they truly a believer and lost their salvation? Did they profess something and then fall away? Are they true Christians, but are they backslidden? And the problem with all of those questions is that they're unknowable. Can any of us look at another person and know the status of that person's heart? I don't have that spiritual gift. I'm thankful I don't have that spiritual gift. All we have is the profession of someone's mouth and the fruit of someone's lifestyle. And if their profession says, I don't believe in Christ, then we give them the gospel. And we share Christ as the only place of spiritual safety. If they claim Christ and there's no fruit to match, we share with them the gospel. Because they need Jesus who gives fruit, and abiding in him is what brings productivity spiritually. So what's the point of these warnings? Why does Scripture contain these things? Well, they exist for two reasons. Maybe there's more, but at least these two. These severe warnings are meant to provoke us to examine ourselves. They should cause us to humbly inspect our hearts based on the Word of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves that you be in the faith. And when we examine ourselves, we go back to the objective Word of God, those gospel assurances, the promises, the declarations, the truths, and we say, this is what I believe, therefore I have certainty. We go to passages in the Bible that talk about what true believers are growing in, and we say, hey, there's fruit in my life that give me assurance. These warnings should not be discarded. We say, well, I made a profession of Christ, I'm good. No, we ought to examine ourselves, just like we do when we gather around the Lord's table, to examine our hearts, to root out sin, to pray Psalm 139, that God would discover and expose to us any wicked way that is in us and lead us into the way everlasting. So they provoke us to examine ourselves, but they also prevent us from going the wrong way. One commentator noted this, quote, warnings are one means God uses to preserve the faith of those whom he has chosen, end quote. Warnings come with potential consequences. Sometimes they're stated, sometimes the warning has an unstated consequence. As a parent of young children, I use warnings frequently in my arsenal of parenting tools. The other parents in the room are going, yes, we do, don't we? Things like, don't play in the street because a car would hit you. And I love you, I don't want that to happen to you. That's a warning with the consequence stated very clearly. Another warning, if you don't get your schoolwork done, you won't be able to go play with your friends. That consequence is real, but why is the warning given? The warning is given to prevent that thing from happening. So what is God teaching us through a warning like this? What's God teaching us? I think it comes down to this. Departing from Christ is spiritually destructive, so don't do it. Don't wander away from Christ. Don't go back to what you used to do. Don't look to your works to commend you to God. Don't think that you're better than other people because of how you live. Look to Christ and Christ alone for spiritual safety. That's what the warnings are there for. And I would encourage us all to not neuter the warning by focusing on the wrong thing. If you always embrace Christ, you have nothing to worry about. If you always cling to Christ and you look to him and you seek him, even if you feel like your strength is giving out and you're crying out for him, you have nothing to worry about. He will hold you fast. But those who have never come to Christ for salvation are in grave danger. Those that have never humbled their hearts and turned away from their sin in repentance and trusted Christ in faith are in grave spiritual danger. And if that's you, my friend, let go of your works. Let go of the things that you're clinging to. They don't give you any safety. Look instead only to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read earlier, he's borne the curse of sin for you. He's paid the penalty so that you can have the free gift of forgiveness. That's the first group of people that this warning is applied to. The second group would be to professing Christians. Folks, we have to examine our hearts, asking God to keep us close to him, to not let the hardness of our hearts be deceived by sin, Hebrews 3:13 and 14, but exhorting one another every day so that we would not be carried away, that we would not be hardened. Sin has a way of weaseling its ugly head into our hearts. So don't drift from God's grace. Genuine Christians persevere. They do. That's what Scripture says. And if a person confesses Christ but shows no fruit, we just bring them back to the gospel. We don't know their heart. We point them to the person who does know their heart and can save. Now, genuine Christians can never lose God's saving grace. But there is an ongoing abiding in Christ in the Christian life, John 15, that we as Christians can fall away from, and we're not accessing the grace that he gives to us because of sin in our hearts that we've built up, or we've neglected the spiritual disciplines, or we've become complacent spiritually to resist temptation. These warnings here apply to these areas as well. As genuine believers, we don't have to fear falling away from salvation, but these should provoke us, as goads do the cattle, to run back to Christ, to forsake sin in our hearts, to let go of the defilement of sin, to hear the wake-up call if necessary, to forsake sin and run back to Christ. So let's heed this warning. There is no spiritual hope apart from Christ. This warning then shifts to encouragement in verses 5 and 6. And it's interesting that many times in Scripture, I can't say all of them because I haven't looked at every warning passage, but many times the warning is then followed by assurance. In Hebrews, it's that pattern, 5 different times. Warning, 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 but as for you, brethren, I think better of you. I think of better things that belong to you. Paul says here, don't fall away from God's grace, and instead, what do we ought to do? Stand firm in your faith in Christ. Stand firm in it. This life is hard. It's long. We get worn down and weary. Sin nicks us and bruises us, and so we need the constant reminders and the constant encouragement to hold fast to the truth, to stand firm in your faith in Christ. And this fleshes out the positive command of verse 1, and there are two reasons for this, one in each verse. Look at verse 5 with me. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Stand firm in your faith in Christ, because how we started is how we finish. I've participated in several types of races over the last 10, 15 years of my life. Maybe some of you have as well. And I've done a couple of half marathons, including the Colfax Marathon here in Denver. If you want my opinion, it's the most boring race in the world. You run through the zoo the first couple of miles, which is great, but then you basically go east for like 4 or 5 miles. You go half mile down, and then you run like 6 miles back on Colfax. It's not a real scenic race, let me put it that way. Pretty boring. I've also done the Littlefoot Triathlon, which is over in Bear Creek Lake Park each September. And that's a triathlon, again, is a swim and then bike and then run. So you're doing different things, and usually athletes have some sport they're better in. I was just trying not to die in the water and just make it, and I did. I'm here today, so that was a win. And a triathlon is definitely complicated. You swim, and then you have to get out of the water. You have to find your way back to your transition place. When I did it, the water was so cold, I couldn't swim with my head in the water, so I'm like doing a modified dog paddle. I must have looked ridiculous, but I was trying to turn my head, and I turned my head so long and so frequently over 15, 20 minutes that by the time I got out of the water, my head was spinning like this. And so I'm like staggering up the ramp. People probably were looking at me funny. I didn't fall. I thought I was going to. But imagine showing up to a race that you thought was a running race, and it turns out it's a triathlon. How surprising would that switcheroo be? Most of us would say, yeah, I ain't running it. I'm DNF, did not finish. DNS, did not start. It's just not happening today. In a half marathon, you do the same thing the whole time. You just run, and it's a long time. You run. How you start the race is how you finish, and spiritually, that's the way it is. How you started the spiritual race is how you'll finish the spiritual race. There's no bait and switch technique here. There's no, hey, now that you're in, by the way, you have to do all these things. We started by grace through the Spirit's power. We run the race by faith through the Spirit's power. And one day, God willing, we will finish the race by faith through the Spirit's power. The hope of our righteousness is what we long for. In justification, we've been declared righteous now, but we are still longing for and waiting for the completion of our righteousness. That day in the future when all sin is destroyed and gone and taken away, and we are fully righteous. The presence of sin is removed. That's the hope that we have. 1 John says that one day we will see him and be like him, and that means that we will have no sin, no complicating factors, no hardships brought about by sin, no grief, no loss, no pain, no tears, none of that. I long for that day. That's our hope. But it's not a wishful thinking hope like a Christmas morning. I hope I get the Legos. Yes, I still think that a little bit. It's a hope that I know that this is a guarantee. And I don't know when it's going to happen, but I am convinced. And I have a firm assurance that it will happen. One day, we'll be like Christ. So we need to stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Because how we started is how we finished. Is how we will finish. Then verse 6 calls us to stand firm in our faith for a second reason. Verse 6 says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Verse 6 says, we are to stand firm in our faith because faith has spiritual value. Now we need to hear Paul carefully here. He does not say that works have no value at all. But what he's saying is that in the right place, for the right reason, works have value. In the right place, for the right reason, works have value. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are well-known verses. "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10 then says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should do them." Works are not totally apart from our spiritual lives. They're a part of it, but they have to be in the right place. And anyone who's ever been to the DMV should understand this. Because if you've been to the DMV, you have to get everything in the right place at the right time. We had some friends over from the church recently, and they told us about their DMV experience upon moving to Colorado. They brought all the paperwork, you know, and like the old joke goes, they brought a piece of their couch. You know, they got everything that they need, all the random stuff that the DMV wants. They got all the way to the payment part of the process, and then the agent said, "Oh, you're in the wrong county." And our friend's response was something to the effect of, "Couldn't you have said that earlier? Do we have to go through this whole thing waiting for that?" All the right things in the wrong place. And that's Paul's point here, right? That's Paul's point. Works have value in the right place. They have to flow from faith because faith is what has spiritual value. And Paul proves this with two parts of verse 6. The opening phrase shows that circumcision doesn't count for salvation. External markers, excuse me, external markers don't matter. They don't matter. Again, it's not that Paul views circumcision as sinful in itself. In 1 Corinthians 7, 18 through 19, Paul says this. "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. That's what Paul's saying here. External markers don't matter. What matters instead is faith being expressed through love. That's what matters. This is the proper place for good works as an outflow of faith. Now that verse I just read, 1 Corinthians 7, 19, seems like it contradicts this. The last phrase, maybe you caught it, says this. "Keeping the commandments of God is what matters." But that's not in disagreement with what's going on here. It actually meshes beautifully. Because faith in Christ produces love. It changes what we desire. It changes our affections. Our affections then dictate how we behave. So how do we express our love for God? Through obedience. 1 John 5, 3. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, Our faith produces love, which then fuels our obedience. If you glance down at verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit begins with what quality? The fruit of the Spirit is, first quality, love. Love. You see, even in sanctification, we don't practice good works to make God like us more. We practice good works to show our love for God and express our humble submission to His ways. Our good deeds honor our good Father. And this is what we refer to as affection-driven obedience, not duty-driven Christianity. Maybe you've fallen into that trap where you feel like the Christian life is just a bunch of checklists and rules, you're never measuring up, and you're just walking around thinking, there's more I gotta do, there's more I gotta do. Well, the whole point of the gospel is that there was never enough that you could do. Jesus did it. So be free to love your Savior and honor Him with how you live. That's affection-driven obedience. Duty-driven Christianity tends toward legalism, checking the right boxes to make sure I'm a good, holy Christian. Affection-driven obedience desires to do what the Lord says because we love Him and want to glorify Him and believe that His ways are for our good. And then in the days ahead, we'll explore more of this idea of affection-driven obedience because that's what Paul is going to call us to in Galatians 5:16 and following. But for today, what do we need to remember? Paul's main point, to stand firm in our faith in Christ. Because how we start is how we finish. Faith has spiritual value. Jesus is the only place of spiritual safety. Recently, we've had forest fires raging nearby. There was some close calls for some of our people. We prayed for them, and we're thankful for the firefighters who are moving toward the danger to try to protect people's lives and homes. But these fires are not, they're not tamed animals. They're wild things that can easily and quickly turn very dangerous for the firefighters. Lathan Johnson is a Colorado firefighter who battled the Little Venus fire up in Wyoming in July of 2006. He and his crew were called up to Shoshone National Forest. I'm from New Hampshire. I live in Denver. I don't know how to pronounce Wyoming names, okay? You can make fun of me later. Wyoming's National Forest, July 2006. And he and his crew were working their way through a narrow canyon. They're trying to contain the fire when all of a sudden the fire changed directions. It started moving rapidly toward them. They said that they saw 100-foot flames. That's terrifying. They knew that they were in big, big trouble. And wilderness firefighters have several tricks that they can do to try to keep the fire away from them. The last thing that they do is called deploying fire shelters, which are basically, as you can see on the screen here, they're basically heat reflective sleeping bags. Now, they don't guarantee safety, but they are rated to withstand heat up to 2,000 degrees for a few minutes, a short period of time. So it's a better chance than nothing. And this is kind of like a last resort. And if you're having to deploy in that community, it's bad news. And Johnson and his team quickly cleared the ground area. They got the scrubs out of the way so that the little bramble wouldn't burn underneath them. They huddled together. They deployed their bags, much like this picture of training shows. And they just had to keep the bag over their head. As long as they kept the shelter over their bodies, they were safe. That's what their training told them. Their training told them and gave them stories of other people who panicked, who threw the shelter off and inhaled heat that's just killed them instantly. The fire approached Johnson and his team in two waves. It burned everything around them. The whole place was torched. They said that it sounded like a jet engine right above them. The powerful winds forced them to try to hold down their shelter with both arms, both legs. They're just holding on literally for dear life. And I'm sure that those few minutes must have felt like an eternity. But this story has a happy ending. Every person on his crew survived with only minor injuries. They were all walking. They all walked away from the scene. Their training proved true. The only place of safety in that raging forest fire was to remain in that shelter. Where is the only place of spiritual safety? It's in Jesus. In Jesus alone. Because he alone saves us from our sins. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we just pray that your Spirit would move. We pray that these truths that we've heard now from your word would impact our hearts. We don't know people's souls. We don't know the destiny that they have. You do. We thank you for that. We trust you for that. For those that are not believers, we pray that they would flee to the only place that will protect them from the raging fires around them, the fires of hell. For those that are true believers, help us to keep close to Christ. Lift us up. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Convict us. Whatever we need today to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus, do that work, we pray, in hearts and in lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. If you enjoyed this content, please consider sharing it with others. Our mission at Red Rocks Baptist Church is to know Christ and to make him known. May God bless you as you follow him.